Well, we're looking at the third study now, living in the light of Jesus' return. Verse 1, because the Lord Jesus is coming back, we should be doing the job that God has given us to do faithfully, so that when he comes, we won't be ashamed. The second thing is that because the Lord Jesus is coming back, we should be encouraged to live for him in a world of difficulty down here. Well, now then, we want to take it another step tonight, and let's have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. What we've got here in the first few verses is a description of what life will be like in the last days. So he says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Have nothing to do with them. Well, that's a pretty gloomy picture, isn't it, of what life's going to be like in the last days. You know, when you read that list of things, you think, oh Lord, please don't let me live in those days. I don't want to be around with people like that. But that's what life's going to be like in the last days. And it's a contrast there with what the Christian should be with what the world will be like in the last days. In fact, the contrast sort of seems to come to a climax in verse 5, where it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Here we've got something of the awfulness of these days. It's not that these people aren't religious. They're religious. They've got a form of godliness, but there's a real vacuum there. They deny its power. And so, as a result of this, we're told to have nothing to do with these people. And you can read that the rest of those verses down to verse 9, and you can see that that they're really not very desirable characters. We don't want to have anything to do with them. They're a complete contrast with what the Christian should be. Now let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is a most powerful passage, really, because it's got so much to say in the first half of this chapter about the benefits of the Christian life in terms of heaven. And the benefits there are out of this world, as more than one person has said, and they're really tremendous. But then we pick the story up this evening in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action in view of what has gone before, in view of this tremendous inheritance that we've got in heaven that's been kept for us, that's been preserved for us, and that is one day going to be ours to enjoy. In view of that, how should we live? Well, it says, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So what should we do? What should our lives be like as those for whom this inheritance has been prepared that is just so tremendous? What should our lives be like down here? Well, it says our minds should be prepared for action. Now, that sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Minds ready to go. But what's a mind like that's prepared for action? Well, one thing, a mind prepared for action is a mind that's not cluttered. Have you ever tried to do something when you know that really there's something else you want to be doing in an hour's time? You know, you have to prepare a lecture for me, for argument's sake, or for you. You know, maybe Peter's got to do an hour's work on preparing all these ordinary tax forms or whatever it is that you do that's routine in your life, and you've got to do this routine, but in an hour, something really exciting is going to happen. And really, you can't get that off your mind. Have you ever tried to do it? You know, what's it like, Peter, when you're working away on the grind of those tax forms, you know, Joe Blow Ordinary's tax form, filling it out, this is the 31st one for the morning. How do you cope, mate? Can you do it all right? It's not that easy, is it? No. And it's pretty hard to prepare lectures too, you know, when something really exciting is going to happen. You see, my mind, our minds are not prepared for the action that we're confronted with. They've got something cluttering them. And a mind prepared for action is a mind that's uncluttered, but it's also a mind that hasn't been dulled into inactivity by some sort of inebriation is the word. Now, when I say that, you all immediately think of getting drunk, but that's only one side of the coin. There are so many things in our world that just kill our minds, and they just render us not ready for action at all. One thing that I've got to watch out for is watching the news on the television. If I watch the news, I'm ready for bed by 25 to 8. But if I don't watch the news, for some reason or other, I feel all right. And that's just that watching the news seems to sort of lull me into this state where I'm not really fit for anything for the rest of the night. You see, a mind prepared for action. And there's a lot of things. Sometimes they're just laziness. Sometimes it's things that, like maybe excessive alcohol or whatever it is that we take in, that does kill our ability to concentrate. So in view of the fact that we're living in the last times, in view of the fact that God has got these things prepared for us, we've got to have minds prepared for action. We've got to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. I won't ask you to put your hands up if you've got self-control, because that'd be tempting you all to tell a lie, wouldn't it? You know, don't you really admire those ladies who can turn down Pavlovas and cheesecake and all that kind of stuff? Now, I don't know how they do it. They all look to me as though they don't need to worry about their figures, but they seem to be able to say, no thanks, it's not on my diet. No, they're really self-controlled. But I'm not like that. I haven't got quite that self-control. But we know what self-control is, don't we? It's that personal discipline that allows us to say no to things that aren't helpful in the life that we're living at the time, that aren't helpful for some goal that we're working towards. All right, in view of the fact that God has got this inheritance prepared for us, let's live lives that are self-controlled. Fellas, let's learn from our lady folk. Let's learn to say no to things that aren't on the diet that's going to be preparing us to meet the Lord. Self-control, hope set... Oh, well, I missed a word out there, didn't I? Hope set on the grace that's yet to be given us. Right, set our hopes on what God is going to give us. Don't put our goals on things of this life. Yeah, we've got to have some goals in life, don't we? But don't get so taken up with those goals. Don't get so taken up with the goal of new carpet or whatever it is. Set your hope on the grace that's going to be given to us when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Don't conform to our old evil desires. Well, those of us who have been brought up in Christian homes and that we never did anything wrong, you know, I don't know if there's anyone else like here like that, but I've got to say that I've never done anything really wrong. Well, not quite anyway, and I better not tell you some of the things I've done wrong because I don't know who might hear them on the other end there. But really there are some of us who've grown up in Christian homes. We had parents who were firm disciplinarians and we were basically chickens at heart and we never really did anything that was drastically wrong. You know, I never robbed a bank. I never even shoplifted out of Coles. You know, I never even stole from my mother. Well, not that I can remember anyway. You know, now what does it mean to say don't conform to my old evil desires? I've not got any past that the Lord converted me out of that every now and then I feel tempted to go back to. So what does it mean for folk like us? It's a picture that is certainly very real for the people that Peter's writing to. Later on in Peter, he's talking to these people and he says, look, your neighbours and your friends, they can't understand that you don't go along with them in the things that you used to go along to. These people used to live lives characterised by drunkenness, immorality and idolatry. And the people that they live with can't work out why they don't do it anymore. And yet now, as Peter says to them, don't go back to your old way of living. So there's a whole old lifestyle that maybe some of us have participated in, maybe some of us haven't, but we're to avoid it, whether we've been there or not. And even those of us who haven't been there, even those of us who've got elders for fathers, we know what it's like to have felt within our hearts the temptation to go that way. Now, maybe some of you have found that. I don't think I'm the only one that'll be like that here. Well, we better move right along. It sums the whole thing up and it says, be holy. What on earth does it mean to be holy? That is a really old-fashioned word, isn't it? And we don't want to be holy, because to be holy smacks of being strange and different. Well, the Greek word that's translated holy is in fact the word that simply means to be set apart initially. It comes to be mean to be set apart for the purpose of a God. Not necessarily God of heaven, but any God. But then the thing that's set apart for the God tends to assume the character of the God. And so the person who's set apart for a God that's an immoral God tends to become immoral in their lives. The person who's set apart for the God of heaven should reflect in their lives the character of the God of heaven. So when Peter says, be holy as he is holy, what he is telling us to do is to set ourselves aside for God in heaven, so that our lives will start to be characterised by the things that characterise our God in heaven. So what is it that characterises him? Whatever it is, it should be reflected in our lives. Be holy as he is holy. Let's go over to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near, so therefore be clear-minded. It's a little bit like mind prepared for action. And self-controlled, so that you can pray. Have you ever stopped to think that your clear-minded, self-controlled life impacts on your prayer? Or that your dull-minded, lack of self-control impacts on your prayer? Sometimes we take prayer for granted, don't we? We assume that all we have to do is waltz into church or kneel by our beds and assume that the God of the universe is just waiting for us to express our heart's desire. Now, to a certain extent, that's true. He is. But the person of prayer, the person whose prayer is a powerful prayer, is the person whose prayer grows out of not just a sudden urge to pray, but the person whose prayer grows out of a life that is in tune with God and that's lived in a way that God is pleased with. So Peter says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Love each other, he goes on to say in these verses, deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. There's a good one for the gossips in the church. Love covers over a multitude of sins. It doesn't spread them abroad. And our brothers and sisters in Christ will let us down, but love will cover over those failings. It'll mean that we won't be trapped by them. It'll mean that we won't want to gossip them. All of this is because the end is near. Offer hospitality. Well, let's have a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And especially verses 11 to 18. Now, Peter tells us in verse 1, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. That's Peter's purpose in writing these letters, to stimulate the Christians to wholesome thinking. So if you feel you need some stimulation in that direction, have a good read through 1 and 2 Peter. But now then he says in verse 3, first of all you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come. And they'll start to laugh about the fact that Jesus Christ hasn't come back. Where is this coming? Verse 4, ever since our fathers died, the world goes on the way it has since the beginning. Right, they're laughing at the promise of the return of the Lord. It's a joke. He's not going to come back. Life goes on the way it always has. But, says Peter, they're deliberately forgetting that God's word created the world and that God's word destroyed the world, and by the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So this is for real. These people forget that. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. And he goes on to talk about how the Lord's not slack about his promise, but he's going to come back. So now we'll turn to verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Since the world is going to be destroyed, since Jesus Christ is coming back, what kind of people should we be? That's a fair enough question. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Live holy and godly lives. Lives set apart for God so that increasingly they reflect the character of God. Live that kind of a life. Live a holy life as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And then he goes on to talk about how it's going to be a terrible day. But we're looking forward to it. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. When people look at our lives, they have to see purity. Spotless, blameless, and as a result of the purity of our lives and the peace with God procured for us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be at peace with him. That's the kind of life that should characterise us as we are looking forward to the Lord Jesus' return. And then he goes on, talking about the Lord's patience. And then he says, verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. One of the real struggles for the New Testament Christians was that many of the false teachings were not only false teachings in terms of belief, but they were false teaching that influenced behaviour. And so the link between false teaching and behaviour is a pretty important one. And the link is also there in many of the false religions in our world today. False religion does influence behaviour. And so Peter is saying, because of what's going on, we should live this particular kind of life and make sure that you're not seduced by error. But then he talks about this increasing experience of grace. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. When you became a Christian, it was tremendous. It was really great. You entered a new life. You were a child of God. You received eternal life, and that eternal life was guaranteed to you, and you never need to fear losing it. Isn't that great? But that's not the end. The Christian life is a growing life. And Peter says, in view of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, how should we live in these last days? Well, he says, grow in grace. Our lives and our characters should increasingly reflect the character of God. And one of the important aspects of God's character is that our God is a gracious God. If it wasn't for the grace of God, none of us would be here this afternoon. If God demanded anything from you that was in any way proportional to what he's giving you, then none of us would be able to afford to pay. And I don't care who we've got sitting here. None of us would be able to afford to pay if God demanded anything that was at all proportional to what he's given us in return. See, that's God's grace. You know the old acrostic? God's riches. Think about that. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now that's pretty simplistic, I know. But it's not bad. God's riches given to you and me at Christ's expense. Now, those who have experienced grace should increasingly live lives that demonstrate grace. Grow in grace. To be a growing Christian is not to be an increasingly grumpy Christian. To be a growing Christian is not to be an increasingly dogmatic Christian. You might very well be increasingly convinced of what you think. That's fine. But you must be increasingly gracious as you become increasingly convinced. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Are you growing in knowledge of him? Well, how do you find the knowledge of him? You find it in the Word as you read about him. Hey, when was the last time you read the Gospels? You know, I won't ask you to put up your hands because that might be embarrassing. But have you read the Gospels this year? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's where you find out about the Lord Jesus. And if you haven't read them this year, then change your Bible reading program so that sometime during this year you read something about the life of the Lord Jesus. And let the life of the Lord Jesus touch you as you read it. Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn over to the next book of our Bibles, and that's 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And now, dear children, verse 28, continue in him so that when he appears... I am amazed. You know, they reckon it's about 250 times or more in the New Testament that the second coming of the Lord is referred to. Well, we've got a lot of verses up here this afternoon, but we've only got about 30 will go up on the overhead. Well, 30 passages will go up on the overhead this afternoon. So there's a lot more that we haven't looked at, but here it is. Just tucked away insignificantly in a passage of the Bible. When he appears, alright, continue in him so that when he does, we might be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now, what is it that's related to this confident sense of being unashamed? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Everyone who does what is right. It's a right life. Verse 1 of chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God? And that's what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Hallelujah. 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 We'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Righto, that's good to say hallelujah, but don't stop reading there. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Not everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's great to go working for God. It's great to be excited by the fact that he's coming back and we're going to meet him. But if we've got that hope, we should purify ourselves so that our lives increasingly reflect the character of God. Little by little, we're going to find that there are things in our lives that are wrong that shouldn't be there. And so we should be actively purifying ourselves. I remember once reading a story of a fellow who bought a house, a country house, a holiday house. And he thought what he needed in his holiday house was a nice lawn. I don't know why you'd want a lawn on a holiday house. I thought you'd go on holidays to get away from lawns. But maybe those of you who've got holiday houses might understand this. He said he thought he'd plant a lawn. Well, before he can plant a lawn, though, he had to move all these rocks. So they had a family working bee one day, and they got rid of all these great big rocks that were in the way for the lawn. And they thought that was tremendous. That was easy. They got rid of the rocks. But of course, when they got rid of the big rocks, they discovered that there were smaller rocks all around where the lawn was going to go. So that was a problem. And they had to get rid of the smaller rocks. And when they got rid of the smaller rocks, they discovered, to their horror, that there were all these little stones everywhere. And it just seemed as though you couldn't get rid of the little stones. The big rocks and not so big rocks, that was a day or two in the trailer off to wherever you take stones from your holiday house. But these little stones, they just never ever got anywhere. They were always there. And you know, at Emmaus, we've got a veggie garden. Well, the hills have got a veggie garden. There's no veggies in it at the moment because we've got a lathe now. But the veggie garden, you know, you dig over the veggie garden, and every time you dig the veggie garden, you would swear that someone had come along and put a whole lot more stones there. I don't know where they come from. I don't know who put this bit of garden there in the first place. But every time we dig the garden, we get another pile of stones. And you know, that's what it's like in the Christian life. Okay, I don't know who you are. You might be a boozer or a drug addict or a con man or a thief or whatever. You become a Christian, the Lord comes into your life, and all of a sudden, you're transformed under the mighty hand of the living God. But then, you go along and you find there are other things in your life. And every one of us know what it's like, don't we? To have to go raking every day through our lives to get rid of that extra barrel load of stones that's come up. Little things that you thought years ago you would have got rid of. But they're there, and they're there, and they're there, and they're there. The temper you thought you'd got the better of, it's there. The evil thoughts that you thought you got the better of, they're there. The jealousy that you thought you coped with, it's there. And so we can go on and on, and I'm sure that if we were honest, that we could each go around and we could each at least name one thing. That's a continuing struggle for us. You wouldn't ever know, you know, when we come along and we put on our ties and our nice clothes and we come along to church and you'd never ever know. But really, we know ourselves that we've got things we struggle with. And so therefore, John says, because of the fact that one day we're going to see him and one day we're going to be like him, let's purify ourselves now. Peter would say, one day we're going to see him and so that we're not ashamed when he comes. Let's purify ourselves. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we don't want to be caught red-faced with a whole lot of dirt in our lives that we had the chance to offload, but we never took it. Purify yourselves, just like he's pure, okay? Well, let's go over to Titus. And by the way, it's important in 1 John 3, that whole thing. If you want to read in 1 John 3 later on. Let's have a look at Titus and chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. What teaches us to say that? It's the grace of God. Ungodliness is living a life that's not characteristic of the character of God. Say no to it. Worldly passions. Well, you know what the worldly passions are. You don't need me to list them all for you. Say no to those kinds of things. And then, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. I was going to make a list of all these things, but unfortunately this morning, I ran out of time. Self-controlled, godly, and upright lives. Now, we've had those things all before, haven't we? Right? But we do that, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. Right, because he's coming back, we should live lives that say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, and all that kind of thing. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, this is the passage that we skipped over in our earlier session. 1 Thessalonians 5. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let's not be like the others who are asleep, but let's be alert and self-controlled. And then he goes on to talk about how you get drunk at night and all that kind of thing. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let's be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Right? Because we are children of the day. As those who are expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come back, our lives should be the lives of those who belong to the day. Now that sounds a bit of a quaint expression, doesn't it? But every now and then on a Sunday night I have to preach at a church that's maybe down the south of Sydney somewhere. Tomorrow night I'm at Carringbar, I think it is. And sometimes when I come back, I drive, I don't know what the streets are, but I drive through Sydney somehow so that I get onto the Harbour Bridge. And I don't think I go through King's Cross, but it's interesting to see those streets at night compared to what they are at day. It's a different scene. Right? They're the people of the night and people of the day. And our lives should be morally upright lives, characteristic of people of the day. People who are happy to live their lives in the blaze of the daylight and don't mind what you see then, because we're pure. We're living holy lives for God. Let's have a look at Colossians chapter 3. Right, in Colossians chapter 3, since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, but when Christ, who is your life, appears, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. All right, there it is again. A great word of encouragement. We'll appear with him in glory, but it's not just a cold fact. It's got implications for life today. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then there's this horrible list of things. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, because of which the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in those things, but now you must rid yourself of such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie, since you've taken off your old self with its practice and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. There's a change in our lives. We should put off the old self because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And we are going to share that glorious moment with him. Well, we could go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 where Paul has It spells out just a few different purposes for why he prays for the Thessalonian Christians, but we'll skip over that verse. Let's have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. And now here's a series of instructions for Timothy. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made this good confession, I charge you. Right, this is the charge. It's the old apostle passing on the baton to the new evangelist, pastor, teacher. He says, I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a goal to which we're working, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is that goal. And we should make it our aim to live holy lives until he comes back. Well, there's a little definition of holiness there. I gave it to you at the beginning rather than the end. Let's have a look at one more verse, and that's in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. Well, we better read verse 9 too. It's talking about Abraham. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. If we live in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ's return, we'll be living as strangers in a foreign country. We'll be seeking to do the task that God has given us to do. And that'll be a task that will result in hostility. We will be seeking to live within the midst of that hostility, encouraged by the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. We will seek to live in the midst of that hostility, lives that are characterised by the character of God, holy lives. And as we live like that in our world, we will feel very much at times as though we're strangers living in a country that doesn't want to know us. How was Abraham able to do it? How was he able to cope with living as a foreigner in that country? Well, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And I would like to put it to you this afternoon that if we lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, if we lose sight of the fact that when he comes back, we will share with him the glory of heaven and the glory of his character. If we lose sight of those things, then we run the risk of losing an important part of our motivation to live as strangers in this world where he's placed us and where he calls us to live patiently for him until he does come back. I cannot plead with you this afternoon to keep the return of the Lord Jesus Christ before your mind's eye each day. And with that the case, live holy lives, encourage one another, and work hard at the task of worldwide evangelism that he's committed to his church. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we just bow in your presence this afternoon. And you know that we've said a lot that's probably quite trivial. But our Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you'll fix in our hearts the things from your word that are so important. Our Father, we pray that you'll give each of us here today a renewed sense of vision that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, a renewed desire to be ready for him as his faithful servants, a renewed willingness to encourage and to be encouraged, and a renewed determination to purify our lives and live holy lives for you. Our Father, these tasks are all beyond our own natural ability. We thank you for your precious Holy Spirit that you give to us, and we ask that you will help us this week, for we need your help so very much, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Now we ask that you'll part us with your blessing, take us safely home, and our Father, we pray that as we come together again tomorrow to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, we might do so with hearts that are full of love and adoration for him. Help us, we pray, for we ask all of these things, giving thanks. Amen.